kite. Yeah, that's exactly what I think of when I think of Benjamin Franklin. Bethany, you should be doing it. Okay. Just have to get the control thing, you know. It's a dad. Being a dad, I say, Bethany, I've shown you how these slides are supposed to go, so it's good to have her at the back for at least a bunch of slides that I'd like to do. Actually, Benjamin Franklin also did much more than get his face printed on a $100 bill. Did a lot more than fly a kite. He was a printer. He was a foreign ambassador. He was a diplomat. He was a writer. Some people would be aware of Benjamin Franklin as being the author of Poor Richard's Almanac. He was a scientist. He invented bifocal glasses, which I'm starting to wonder about whether I'm going to start to need soon. He was a Gulf Stream chart maker. He initiated the very first public libraries, volunteer fire departments, and insurance companies. I was thinking about that, and I thought, boy, oh boy, lots and lots of things could be on Benjamin Franklin's business cards. Benjamin Franklin had an awful lot to be very, very proud about. Time magazine, in 2003, ran an article on Franklin, and it was titled, Citizen Ben's Great Virtues. Citizen Ben's Great Virtues in the June edition of 2003 of Time magazine. They discussed that during his lifetime, Franklin was a list maker. A list maker. I know that I make lists usually just to shop, and then they go out in the garbage. But Franklin was a list maker. He made lists, and this one list that he made was a list of virtues that he hoped to acquire during his lifetime. Has anyone here made a list of virtues that they'd like to acquire over your lifetime? Probably not too many. Well, he developed this virtues list, and he presented it to some friends of his for their criticism or their admiration more. One of his friends was a Quaker. And the Quaker, looking over the list, pointed to Franklin and he said, Ben, you're missing humility on this list. And then the Quaker went on to clearly point out why humility had to be on the list that Franklin had, which probably was kind of a humbling experience for Franklin. The article quotes Franklin, who was trying hard to gain humility, and this is what they say about Franklin. There is perhaps not one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. Even if I could completely overcome it, I would be probably proud of my humility. So as I read through this article, I discovered that Mr. Franklin was very big on his image. You see, Franklin wasn't really big on projecting the man he truly was. He was rather big on projecting an image and having people believe that image of who he was. He figured out that's what really mattered to him. So Franklin would go through his life publicly doing humble tasks. Humble tasks that he could easily get a hired man to do, and he was fairly well off. He had his picture on the $100 bill. He must have had some money. He would actually go out of his way to carry rolls of paper from a mill back to his printing presses, something he could easily get anyone to do for him. Because he was really, again, thinking, hey, this looks humble. This looks good. This makes me look like I'm a humble kind of guy. His real belief on pride and humility is summarized by his own words that say, I cannot boast of much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue, but I had a good deal of success with regard to the appearance of it. Truthful. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Our Father, we all struggle with pride and humility, and it seems to be a constant struggle in our lives. Father, we would ask now that you would just lead us as we hear your word, as we look at some verses out of Proverbs and elsewhere in the Bible. Father, that you'd really lead this time we have, that we'd as well come to grips with what you expect from your people, and how we should act. So we ask that you'd be with us, Lord, and bless the hearing of your word. Father, we know that your word still can transform lives and people. And we do pray that that would be the case with each of us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got some verses out of Proverbs I'd like us to just read over, and they're scattered, as all of Proverbs seems to be, all over the book. So I've added them to the PowerPoint. Proverbs 8:13 says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech." Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." Proverbs 13:10, "Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." Proverbs 16:18-19, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud." Proverbs 21:4, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor." Thinking and meditating on pride led C.S. Lewis to write that pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. C.S. Lewis said, "Pride is what made the devil the devil. Pride seems to be the original seed sin in the entire universe. Before the sin that we see in the Garden of Eden, we see the sin of pride. That's when Satan strikes out in rebellion against God, and pride was his motivating force. Pride, the Bible states, is the attitude of a fool. Pride is the attitude of a fool. Now, pride, again, is viewed as being at the root, at the very heart of many other sins. Becoming more Christ-like in our walk with God usually leads a Christian to attempt to quash pride. I was thinking about it, and I don't think you see a lot of other people in Canadian society really worrying about pride in their own lives. They don't try to really deal with it in terms of putting it down. They're very well aware, though, of pride and arrogance in other people that they deal with. So what makes pride such a very bad character trait in other people? What makes it such a bad trait in other people? Well, let's start with a little bit of a definition. Firstly, our verses told us that the foolish are proud. So a fool is proud. The proud person eventually even exhibits a proud look that reveals their arrogant heart. Their pride will lead them to strife and quarrels, and that ultimately a proud person is destined to suffer and to fall and to suffer humiliation. Now, many of us would be familiar with the verse that's found in Romans 12:3, which adds a bit to our definition and also provides a boundary or a parameter on pride. So part of the verse says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment." The words that caught my eye are "more highly than you ought," and also the thought "with sober judgment." So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think of yourself with sober judgment. So it made me consider that pride is really probably not based upon a realistic perspective. It's based upon a thinking which has been twisted, and it's probably been twisted by trying to compare my performance or my attainments with something or somebody else. I think a big part of trying to defeat pride is to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We need to consider ourselves with sober judgment, and when we become proud, we exalt ourselves onto a throne that is not intended for us to sit upon. The throne where pride wants to reign is really supposed to be reserved for God alone. God alone, who strangely, from our perspective, is never in the scriptures referred to as proud. It's not one of God's attributes. When we cave into pride, we follow the ruler of this dark world. We have a satanic craving for the worship of others, of being exalted over other people. And if we can't have their worship, we will turn to worshiping ourselves, and we will try to sit on the throne ourselves. I've pulled from the scriptures a few verses that illustrate the type of prideful comments made by men of old. Some men of old, some were rich, some were kings, some were military rulers. And each of the comments, I think, shadows proud and arrogant comments that are still popular to this very day. So the first one: is not this the great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Any takers? Who is that man? Very good. It's going to get harder. Ha ha. I kept track of who spoke on the easy one. Pride can be demonstrated with "I did it my way" kind of comments when we exalt our creative works, our personal brilliance. We exalt ourselves rather than the giver of gifts. We begin to think of ourselves and our accomplishments, our political systems, our financial plans are superior to other people's at any other time. The next man, they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because he did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Any takers?
Herod.
Which one? Herod Agrippa. That's what you were going to say. Thank you. Pride can be demonstrated in loving the praises of men. It leads us to becoming off-balanced, and we focus on being men-pleasers rather than trying to please God. And we've seen this now in governments, and we see this in our own lives. We just have this real desire to receive the praise of men, and we'll almost bend over backwards to receive the praise of men rather than doing moral and righteous things. The next guy, who is the son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days, and why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? Anyone who's really brave?
Nabal.
Very good. It was a pitcher that gave him away. Pride can be demonstrated as well in a lack of compassion for those who are needy. We forget, again, that God provides us with gifts, money, food, and abilities for the service of other people. The next fellow said this, or the people that he was with actually are quoted as saying this, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." You should know this one. Famous painting. It's a little dark. What's that?
Babel.
It's Tower of Babel, and the king's name is Nimrod. Said they'd get harder than Nebuchadnezzar. Pride can be demonstrated in us trying to develop and protect our own monuments to our own greatness. We can believe that we are in control of our own destinies, If you drive even around the city of Edmonton, how many buildings bear the names of some people or some organization or company? And yet God is fully in control. God is fully capable of defeating any scheme or plan that we have. But pride forgets that. But after he became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense.
Uzziah,
the king. Pride has demonstrated that when God has already given us so very much already, we may forget that all that God really wants of us is to walk in humility and obedience before him. Pride and arrogance can easily happen even with those who believe that they are serving God by their actions. So from all of these men, and of course the ladies here would notice it was all men on the list, at least one of these men was actually a follower of God. And these people warn us not to think of our abilities more highly than we should. We need to think of ourselves with sober judgment. The sober judgment is necessary, for it takes you and your image off of the pedestal, off of the throne, and it reminds us that I'm not that great after all. C.S. Lewis observed in his book, Christian Behavior, he said, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you." So let's look at humility now. Some of the verses that we have in Proverbs that speak of humility. "He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble," from Proverbs 3:34. From Proverbs 12:9, "Better to be a nobody and yet have a servant than pretend to be somebody and have no food." Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord teaches a man wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Proverbs 18:12, "Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor." Proverbs 22:4, "Humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life." We live in an era, and probably it's been the same at all times, man doesn't change a lot, but we live in an era of kind of trash-talking our opponents in sports and thinking that's good, of disrespecting or dissing those in positions of authority over us. We view the humble as being weak, we view the humble as being easily exploited, and while we tend to recognize, we tend to respect, and we tend to revere those who are proud. Now, I don't know if Winston Churchill was a humble man. I kind of doubt it. But I like Churchill's perspective. When someone mentioned that a good-sized crowd had come out to hear him speak one day, he said, "The crowd would be twice as large if they were coming out to see me hang." It's a good perspective. The scriptures need to teach us about humility. They do not need to teach us too much about pride. In ancient times, humility was thought to be the very basis of virtues, and the very word humility shows its lowly roots. It is thought to come from the word humus, not hummus, but humus, which is the earth or the ground that we walk upon. And you'd think that humility should be so very easy for every human. As a caution, humility isn't based upon thinking of myself more lowly than I ought to either. It's a realistic assessment of my abilities. That's what Romans 12:3 had told us. So some false cults will teach us that humility exists in every man. It's often suppressed by his more bountiful pride, but it exists, and it just needs some nourishment to develop. Unfortunately, lots of people tend to believe this lie that these virtues are within you and they just need some kind of 7-step program to get them to come out. Franklin couldn't do it. He couldn't get humility to appear. And Jesus Christ didn't seem to believe as well that humility was within a man. In Mark 7, 20 to 23, he says, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So humility doesn't make the Lord's list of those things which come from the natural man. Humility does not need awakening or development to make it appear, as the cult would tell us. It needs contact with God to make it appear. Humility is a state of mind, a state of spirit, which recognizes the nature of who we are in the light of who God is. Proverbs teaches us that humility is a trademark virtue of the man who is wise. So I think that human humility is seen clearly by those who are closest to God. Isaiah saw himself properly when he was in God's throne room. Men and women trembled when they dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. The Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and the proud Saul would go on to think of himself in the following terms because of his exposure to Jesus Christ. He saw himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, as a slave who is subjected to the will of the master. He saw himself as the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles, the least of the saints. Now, these are not just words that the apostle wrote to kind of trick people or get them off their guards. Words with no proper attitude behind them to support them. Humility is much more than self-deprecating words that I might write in a letter or say to other people. What Paul does is he shows us by his actions, he demonstrates his humility, and he gives credibility to his words. He had a willingness to leave behind a life of respect in Judah. He was willing to minister to the Gentiles. He had a willingness to suffer imprisonment. He had a willingness as well to endure beatings and stonings and verbal attacks, anything to further the gospel message. Paul actually, contrary to a lot of people, was a very humble man. Humility isn't learned by comparing ourselves though to other people. Humility is learned only by comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, by seeing ourselves in proper perspective next to the Lord Jesus. Humility isn't about publicly humiliating ourselves. Humility often isn't even about wearing sackcloth and ashes like the king of Nineveh may have done. But if humility isn't about what we say, and if humility isn't about what we do, what is humility all about? I think humility is best seen in those who have compared themselves to Jesus Christ, that they're trying to become more and more like him. Terry Mills has sent me something that gave me a good perspective on just how small man is. The New American Standard Bible and the King James Version Bible give a different sense to a couple verses than the NIV does. In Psalm 113, it says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" So the Lord, the King of the universe, has to actually humble himself just to look down upon man. Ouch! Where should our pride be? Where should our pride be? The humble man should have an awareness of the smallness of his understanding. The humble man should have an awareness of the greatness of his ignorance. The humble man should have a view of the limited level of his strength, the vastness of his weakness. The humble man does not desire the place of honor. The humble man is kind to those who society would view as his inferiors. The humble man is quick because of his humility to consider others better than himself. The humble man is not in a rush to exalt himself or his own abilities or his own knowledge. Now, there's a well-known verse in Philippians 2:5, of course, which drives us a little bit further along. It tells us that our attitudes should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the Lord Jesus Christ humbles himself by becoming a man, becoming of no reputation. Remember that God humbles himself by just looking down upon the affairs of man, but then to become a man, the Creator entering creation, his creation, to going to a very, 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 very small planet somewhere in outer space, and to becoming like those men that he created. It's amazing. It should boggle our minds. Wow. So we should be like Christ. Christ-likeness means that the truly humble man has as his attitude, that's in his mind and in his heart and in his actions, and this is not just based upon external words and external actions. We saw what the Lord Jesus thought of the humility of the Pharisees. It wasn't good enough. It's better than that. We need to have it in our hearts, an understanding of the lowliness of our positions, especially in relation to God. So Christians are told, though, that due to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been exalted to a place of relationship to God the Father. We've become sons of God. We've been told that we have traded in our robes of slavery to sin, and we have now become kings and priests to God. So given our exalted place, what should the humble man do? Well, incredibly, to the world system, the disciple of Christ is encouraged to become a servant, to serve each other. That's what Christ shows us. He humbly washed the feet of the disciples. It was demonstrating humility and servanthood. And that's what we should become like too. We should be willing to do practical servanthood to each other. Andrew Murray was a missionary in South Africa in the 1800s. And Andrew Murray wrote a warning to all those who seek to follow God. He thought that humility was likely the chief grace, and that it was scarcely to be seen in those people who had lives that were prominent in the Lord's work. So humility seems to be excluded from people who are often prominent in the Lord's work. We all like the first place. We all like the head of the table. We all like to be exalted. That appeals to us. But to practice humility, to be Christ-like, I have to kill my pride. My pride should be crucified with Jesus Christ. My pride should be nailed to the cross. It should be dead. And yet of all my sins, all of my failings, pride seems to like to be the most resuscitated. Pride seems to wiggle off the cross the easiest. It slithers back onto the throne of my life, and where pride lives, humility dies. Maybe that's because pride, that's my love of all things me, is so at the heart of all of my sins, so great so many. Pride is often why churches have such a hard time following Christ when he tells us that we are to love one another. So that really brings me to the point of, how do I kill pride? How do I kill this false God? Well, I think that pride is an integral part of being a descendant of Adam. It lives and it beats so strong within us because it is a key component of our fallen natures. Pride, being such a problem for us, is impossible for us to kill, to defeat on our own. Now, God talks to Adam in Genesis, and he tells Adam that the ground is going to produce thorns and thistles. But I think the curse of thorns and thistles extends far, far beyond the humus that he was walking upon. I think the thorns and thistles actually extend right to our very hearts, right to the very souls of us. We use pride to protect our interests. We use pride to achieve and manipulate our own ways. And in turn, our pride makes our hearts less yielding, less useful, less fruitful, less lovely, less inviting to other people. Pride becomes a fast-growing, noxious weed within our hearts. I think it grows almost immediately from our infancy. And it takes patience and it takes pain to remove pride. And I cannot defeat this weed without the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only beat it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote something that I found very good. He wrote, "Distrust yourself. Rely only on Christ. Renounce all glory except from Him. Yield yourself heartily to His will and service. Avoid an aspiring, ambitious, ostentatious, assuming, arrogant, scornful, stubborn, willful, leveling, self-justifying behavior, and strive for more and more the humble spirit that Christ manifested while He was on the earth. Humility is the most essential and distinguishing trait in all true piety. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." Let's pray. Father, we do have a problem with pride. It's within each of us. Even when we don't see ourselves as proud, often that's when we are at our most proud points. Father, we would ask that You would help us, point out to us where we are acting in a proudful way. Just even in preparation for this sermon, I kept seeing the ways that I act in a proud way, and it's awful when it gets pointed out to us again and again through Your Holy Spirit. And yet it's something we need to deal with if we want to be attractive to the world around us. Help us, Father, to defeat this. And we would ask now that You just be with us, be with the many in our assembly who are ill or who are recovering. We ask that Your hand be upon them and You'd give them a real sense that You are near. Be with us today, Lord, and be with us as well for those who will be going out to Meadow Lodge, that You'd give them safety in the travel there. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.